1 Samuel chapter 2. Let's look at it together. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Let's read the first three verses just sort of in review and remember where we are. We begin in verse 4 tonight, but Hannah prayed, and it says, and Hannah prayed after the Lord had honored her request. What an honor it is when the Lord answers even when we just pray for our daily bread, if the Lord gives it to us, what an honor that he would condescend so low as to even think upon such creatures as us. But Hannah prayed. She prayed before, didn't she? It says that she poured out her soul unto the Lord, made her request known unto him, as we're instructed to do. And then when the Lord said yes, the Lord always answers. It's just not always yes. But he said yes to Hannah. And then she prayed again. And what a prayer. What a God-honoring prayer. She said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord." She stopped being sad before the Lord gave her what she wanted. Do you remember that from chapter 1? Because her heart rejoiced in the Lord, not just in what he does for us, but in him. "Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My power, my strength is exalted in him. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies." So how spiritually, especially, that's so good to be able to say, because we have enemies. Satan particularly is the great accuser of the brethren. And what are we going to say when somebody calls us a horrible wretch that deserves to go to hell? Well, I've got something to say now, don't I? My Savior died for me. My mouth is enlarged over my enemies. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. You talk about our mouths are bold now against our enemies, because we rejoice in his salvation. If it was about us, we'd have to just say, "You're right. You're right. I'm everything you say and a whole lot more. A whole lot worse." But we rejoice in his salvation. So we got something to say to our enemies now. "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee." That's what holy means: apart, other, separate, nobody like him. "Is there any rock like our God?" A rock, immovable, steadfast, faithful, a foundation, steadfast and sure, a hiding place. He hides us in the cleft of the rock, a refuge from the storm. "Talk no more exceeding proudly." We know that this is Hannah rejoicing in that the Lord did take up her cause in spite of her adversary, Peninnah. But this has that spiritual teaching also, that like Peninnah bragged about having children when Hannah didn't, that's not something Peninnah had any control over. That's not something that she accomplished. That was the blessing of the Lord. That was the temporal blessing of the Lord. Now, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to the production of life in a spiritual sense, are we going to brag like we did something? Are we going to talk exceeding proudly and take the credit for what God did? That's what people say. "I got saved." Did you now? Shut it. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. That's all that is, just pride and arrogancy. "I made my decision. You didn't do anything, and you ain't ever going to. And I'm not either. For the Lord is a God of knowledge." You might fool people in religion. "And not that hard to do. But the Lord's sheep now, that's another matter. You can't fool them, can you? Because the Lord is gracious. He's a God of knowledge, and He's opened our understanding. He's given us an understanding. We know Him that is true. Paul said, we know all things. And by Him, actions are weighed. Now, verse 4 is where we are tonight. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. Now, Hannah takes this beyond her own experience. You notice in the first 3 verses, the language thus far has been largely dealing with her experience, her adversary, her personal triumph in the Lord. And now she begins to acknowledge how that the Lord deals this same way in all of His earth with everybody. Like in her case, the ones that you might think are winners aren't necessarily the winners. The ones that to whom this world, it appears, are successful, that may not be success. And the one that you might think is the loser, you may not want to count them out just yet. The Lord just may be on their side. You see what she's saying? In these several different circumstances that she mentions, God is calling the shots. And He loves the weak and the base and the nothings. He loves them. And He turns things to their favor in spite of circumstances. He uses the circumstances, whether we call them good or bad, in favor of His elect. God chose David when David's whole family rejected him as a candidate for the Lord's anointed. Those who loved David the most on this earth didn't think anything of him in that regard, but the Lord did. God whittled Gideon's army down to so few that it seemed impossible for them to win. It was impossible for them to win. That was the point. With men, it is impossible. But with God, I want to be with God, don't you? With God, all things are possible. God saves the worst of the worst sinners of all. There's a song that we haven't sung in a long time. It says, His blood can wash the foulest sinner clean. And I love that song. He demonstrates that in His sovereign purpose of electing love and grace. He cleanses the foulest with His precious blood. He hated Esau and loved Jacob, the worm, the supplanter, the weaselly one, the one that we wouldn't have picked. God picked him. God sides with the losers and makes them winners so that the excellency may be of God and not of men, so that no flesh should glory in His presence. And think about this. This is not just the mighty men being the reprobate and the stumblers, those that stumble, being God's chosen. You might think that from the verse, and in a spiritual sense, that's true in one sense. But also, that mighty man that God breaks in this verse, that was me. That was me by nature. God has to break all of us when He saves us. God broke Saul of Tarsus. He goaded him like a mule and brought him down to the... You talk about a proud man. He had authority. What he said went until God spoke. And then what God said went. What God said went all along. Saul just didn't know it yet. But that was all of us by nature. And then when we stumble, when we are the one that stumbles in the verse, when we realize that we can't walk like we thought we could, when the law comes and sin revives and we die, He girds us with strength, His strength. When we were yet without strength in due time, what did He do? How does He give us strength? By dying for us and telling us about it. What strengthens you? What encourages you? Christ crucified. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. The principle is simply this. In earthly, temporal things, and much more importantly, much more preeminently in spiritual things, in matters of salvation and eternity, the flesh profiteth nothing. The one that you might think would be, you know, a good candidate for grace, you know, look at that, what a spiritual person, a reprobate, self-righteous, proud reprobate. And the one that you might think, oh boy, there's no hope for him. That's the one the Lord chooses. More often than not. He calls, always, he calls the shots in favor of his sheep in spite of them. Contrary to the natural order of things, which he also has established. But we get to thinking, you know, that things are going to be a certain way because they just kind of are. No, they are because God made them that way, and he can unmake them that way real quick. He teaches us that, doesn't he? God gives freely what is needed to his elect. They don't have what's needed. And so we look at them and may despair. But he gives what's needed. If you are his and you need to be broken, he knows just when and how to do it. If you're his and you need to be strengthened, he knows when that's true too. And he knows how to do it. He's gracious to do it. Verse 5. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. Same exact principle applied in other circumstances. In matters of who wins and who loses, God is sovereign. In providence, that is, in the providing of necessary things. Talking about their bread. The hungry and the full. Bread and no bread. God is the sole provider of all the necessities of life. He taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. How often do you pray that prayer? Kind of sounds like every day, doesn't it? Give us this day our daily bread. Today. You can't just pray, Lord, give me bread for the rest of my life, and then, you know, well, I'm covered now. I'm not going to pray. We depend on him every moment. And we need to acknowledge that all the time. All the time. Often. And he is that bread that came down from heaven. In the spiritual sense, Christ is our daily bread, that spiritual bread. He is our bread in that his person and work, his gospel, he himself ministered unto us through his word, is our meat and drink indeed. We partake of him by faith. We partake of him by faith. We partake of him by faith. You see, you can emphasize every word in that statement, can't you? We partake of him. We partake of him by faith. And the way that happens is by the gospel, whether it's being preached or read or just contemplated in your daily life. And then she brings her own experience back to mind again as God brings it back to her mind, as she reminds us again that what we consider the natural order of things, again, she says the barren we'll have children if God wants her to. What we consider to be the natural order of things, that's also in his hands. You see, battles are won and lost by his will. Bread, necessities of life are provided by him. These things that are just women, there are women that can have children, there are women that can't have children. Well, that's God's doing, though, isn't it? And when he's pleased, he'll reverse the order. He'll overrule that. He'll undo it. And what is more natural and predictable in this world than the way that the sun moves from our perspective? I realize scientifically, but from our perspective, the sun moves, doesn't it? And it moves in a certain course in the sky every day. And what could be more natural or predictable than that? But one time the Lord made the sun stand still for one whole day. And you know why he did it? For the good of his elect, so that his people would be victorious. That's why he does everything. For his glory, for the good of his sheep. In answer to the prayer of his servant Joshua, you see, things just are the way they are. Well, they are the way they are because of God. And they won't be the way they are whenever he's pleased that they not be. That's what's being taught here. Has God ever made the sun stand still for you? You know what I mean by that? Things just were what things were, and you had no reason to believe they would ever be anything else, but then God intervened for you. He still is moving the sun in its course, and just because, and he's moving, the earth revolves, the sun does what it does, all of the planets, all of his universe is upheld by the word of his power, and by him all things consist. He's still doing that every second, every moment. And just because he's been pleased for the sun to rise in the east and set in the west for the last couple of millennia doesn't mean that won't change tomorrow. It may have risen in the east for the last time. We don't know that. It's according to him, isn't it? It's according to his pleasure. He can, if he wants to, do something a little different with it tomorrow. If he wants to. If it's his sun, it's his sky, it's his universe, it's his you and me. And life is his to give. That's what she's saying here too. The bearing. And the natural order of things is his design, and he executes it every moment. And we say the strong win and the weak lose, but God turns that upside down whenever he wants to. Sometimes the weak win. Sometimes David defeats Goliath. If David is God's sheep, if David is, like he said, these are a bunch of pagans. We're coming out in the name of the Lord. Who are they to fight against us? We say, you know, well, it just isn't in the cards for us, I guess. There are no cards. There's just God on his throne. There's nothing between you and every imaginable outcome except the will of God. That's why we go to him. That's why Hannah went to him and said, Lord, looks like I can't have children. But you're the God that made it that way. And you're the God that can change it. God on his throne. And he loves his sheep. He said, you know how to give good gifts to your children? Not like I do, you don't. Sometimes what we call bad things happen to his elect, and sometimes what we call good things happen to the godless. But we don't know bad from good, do we? A certain thing happened in your life and you say, boy, that's good. Well, maybe. We'll see, won't we? We'll see. It'll work for you good if you're his. We see something happen to somebody, you know, somebody else that look like they don't know the Lord. So many good things are happening to them. Really? Is it good or is it bad? In his people, we say, boy, bad things are just happening to me. Really? Bad things happened to Job, or he thought so, until he saw the Lord face to face. Not only do we not know bad from good, but we don't know wheat from chaff. We don't know if it's a bad thing or a good thing happening. We don't know if it's happening to one of his sheep or one of the reprobate. So how are we going to know what's going on then? I'll tell you how. Trust him. Trust him. Trust him. He doeth all things well. Rejoice in him as Hannah did. And not circumstances and things. Hannah didn't say, I rejoice in my son, or I rejoice in the outcome. She said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. May that be true of us. And she stopped being sad, as I said, before the Lord ever gave her what she wanted, because she had peace, knowing that it was in his hands, knowing that it was up to him, and that he doeth all things well. Verse 6, the Lord killeth, and the Lord maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave, and bringeth up. Now this is where sinners really rebel. Think about this now. In the mind of the natural sinner, the Lord can make a universe. He can make stars and moon and planets. He can make an earth. He can make an ocean. He can make a mountain. God can send the rain. We pray to him if it hadn't rained for a while and our garden's not looking too good, Lord, send us some rain. But if he sends enough rain to kill a bunch of people, we say, oh no, the Lord didn't do that. That couldn't have been God. Wait a minute, he can water your tomatoes, but he can't send a hurricane? Who did then? Who did? Why do we rebel here? God can give me a baby, but he can't kill that baby. Oh no, that's not my God. Sinners can't tolerate. They don't want anything to do with a God that kills babies. But the problem is, our God kills and he makes alive. Babies or anybody else for that matter. And by his grace, I want something to do with him. I want to know the one that kills and can give life when he's pleased. By his grace, I do. And I want to be able to rejoice when he kills and when he makes alive. One day I'll be able to. In whose hand would you rather the power of life and death be? Mother Nature? Blind fate? Satan? I know a lot of people now in religion, they'll say, well, you know, when a hurricane comes through and a bunch of people kill, that's the devil. I can't think of anything more horrible right now than that thought. Can you think about that? Satan can just kill a bunch of people whenever he wants to? And just take them on to hell if they don't know the Lord yet? Satan has that power? That's not good. That's not good. That's a horrible thought. And thank God it's a very unscriptural thought. So who do people think kills and makes alive then? If they refuse to, you know, think that God could do that. Can you imagine it being preferable to people to think that Satan can just indiscriminately just kill a bunch of people than for that power to be alone in the hands of the sovereign, gracious, all-wise, perfectly good, all-knowing, merciful God. What a horrible thing that people rebel against that. The God who made you, who do you want to have the power to kill you? The God who made us in his infinite wisdom and goodness and grace, he gives life and he takes it at his sovereign pleasure. And I'm so comfortable with that. Aren't you glad of that? Think of the alternatives. We just thought about it. I don't want to think about it anymore. Let's stop thinking about the alternatives. And let's just thank God that we're in His hand. My next breath is His to give or withhold. And that's true of my children. And everybody that I know, and everybody in this world. Thank God that that's true. And the Lord kills and makes alive spiritually. And Him killing spiritually is not always a bad thing in this sense. Think about this. In fact, turn to Romans chapter 7 with me. And let's read this together. The Lord kills and makes alive spiritually. And you talk about rebelling now. Oh, it's not fair, you know, for God to give life to some and not others. What would be fair is if God didn't give life to anybody and we all perish right where we are and go straight to hell. I don't want what's fair. I want mercy. I want what's fair in Christ. It's fair, but it's fair because of Christ. Everybody He undertook for, everybody He prayed for. He said, I'm not praying for this world. I'm praying for those You gave me. Those ones, it's fair for them to have life. And it's fair for everybody else not to. But look at Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? And he's asking that question because the law is not our friend by nature. The law is a bad thing for us by nature. And that's what he said, because the law, it convicts, it kills, it destroys. The law can't help you. All it can do is show how much help you need. How bad you are, how horrible you are before God. Is the law sin then? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. Knowing how filthy you are is not a bad thing. You being filthy is one thing. Knowing it is not a bad thing. You need to know it. I had not known sin. I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. God, how do we know the difference between right and wrong? Well, just follow your heart. No, don't do that. The word of God, the law of God. Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. In other words, my sin was illuminated by the law. And so I saw myself to be all manner of wicked and vile and wretched. For without the law, sin was dead. Until God impresses His law upon us, we think we're pretty good folks. I know a lot of people that think they're pretty good folks. Sin is dead to them. They think, oh, well, we do some bad things. That's not what sin is. You're not going to know what sin is. You're not going to know what you are until the law comes in grace and power and light. And you really understand God's law and how you measure up in light of it. Sin was dead. I was alive without the law once. I was doing just fine. Paul said, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, according to the law, blameless. Everybody said so, even me. Everybody except God. Everybody except the one who's the only one whose word counts on the matter. Everybody thought Saul was a pretty good fellow, except God. When the commandment came, when God showed me what I was, now sin's not dead anymore. Sin revived. Now I'm the dead one. I died. God used His law to kill me. And I've been thanking Him ever since. What does that mean then? Does that mean that the flesh is dead? Well, no, we know better than that, don't we? Who died then? I tell you who died. The me that thought that I could ever please God by what I do. The me that thought that if I would just do something or quit doing this and start doing that, that God would be happy with me. He's a goner. That one's a goner. And that's a good death. And God makes alive spiritually. Just like God gave Hannah that baby, He caused a birth the day that He saved me. He caused a birth where there was nothing but barrenness. Nothing but death. The Apostle Peter said in 1:3 of his first epistle, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again." That word "begotten" there means born anew unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That last part is in our text tonight too, if we get to it. He birthed us, he gave us life, and he keeps us. Colossians 2:12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. You see, it's the wages of sin that's death. And so if all trespasses are forgiven, then death is vanquished, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. What a picture. What a beautiful picture. You cannot get born. Birth, life is God's business. Physically and spiritually. You can't decide to live. God must give life. I want you to turn to John chapter 5 in regard to this. This is so instructive and clear and comforting to the believer. John 5:21. John 5:21. "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them," that just means gives them life, "even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." That's how the judgment is brought down, right there. The judgment is who lives and who doesn't. He gives life to whom he will, and this is the way he gives it: through faith in his word, through faith in the gospel, through believing on him, hath everlasting life, and you shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That's how it happens: by the preaching of the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit, in the preaching of the gospel. Verse 25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Is that you? The day the Lord redeemed my soul, the day he showed me that he redeemed my soul, the day that he regenerated me, gave me life, birthed me again, he raised somebody from the dead. "And they that hear shall live, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself," life to give, life to withhold, "and hath given him authority to execute judgment also." In other words, he's not only given him the power to give life, not only is he the fullness of the Godhead in the body, so that life is his to give or withhold, but the Father hath committed all judgment in that matter to him also, to decide who gets it and who don't, because he is the Son of Man. Verse 7, back in our text, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7. "The Lord maketh poor," we'll read 7 and 8 together. "The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them." There are many circumstances and meanings involved in the affairs of men that might seem to be the reason that fortunes are made and lost or never made. But don't ever confuse means with causes. You can say, you know, we got some good rain and some good sunshine and that made my tomatoes grow real good. But remember whose sun and rain that is and who sends them. And understand that God made the tomatoes, He made the sun, He made the rain, and He made them grow. The tomatoes grow. And He may cause them to wither and die. It's all in His sovereignty. So you see, we need some sun, don't we, for our garden to grow. But God makes our garden grow. Need some rain, don't we? Depend on the rain. Well, we depend on God. He just uses the rain. He used His sun and His rain, and He made it happen. And if you know God, if you've heard the gospel, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, there are means involved. We see them, we read about them in Romans chapter 10. God's got to teach somebody else the gospel if He's going to teach it to you. He has to call that man to preach it. He has to send that man to you. You have to hear him, and you have to believe on the name of the Lord. And you have to call on the name of the Lord, and you'll be saved. If all of that happens, you'll be saved. But understand that the means are all God's, and they're all useless unless He uses them to save you. They're useless to you unless He uses them to save you. Salvation is of the Lord, not the preacher, not your decision, not your will, not your calling. The preacher didn't save you. Your calling on God didn't save you. God saved you. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. By grace are you saved through faith, and that's not of yourself. That's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So our text here that we just read, it just ignores all of the means, and that's a good reminder, isn't it? That's good. We're not to ignore the means. They're not talked about here because God reminds us that this is just God simply doing these things. He makes rich and He makes poor. Well, there's a whole lot of things that happen, you know, for me to get the wealth that I have, to come to the place that I am in. Yeah, but it's God. It's just simply God doing it. God just does it. Whatever means He uses is up to Him. You may be poor by many mistakes and shortcomings of your own, but God made you poor. You may be rich by a lot of hard work and ingenuity, but God made you rich. He maketh spiritually poor. And then He says, blessed are the poor. What a wonderful thing. God causes you to be the person that He blesses. Blessed are the poor. Well, how do we get poor? The Lord maketh poor. That's our text. And then He says, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You weren't born in such a state that would make you blessed of God. He made you poor in spirit. Not connected in any way whatsoever to physical poverty. There are folks who are physically poor that are not poor in spirit. But He makes you poor in spirit. In other words, when you hear that call, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters and buy without money and without price, you say, amen, hallelujah. I can get in on it even though I have nothing, am nothing, can do nothing. That's spiritually poor. Nothing to contribute. Nothing to recommend myself to God. Not a single good work that would cause God to have favor upon me. There is in my flesh, Paul said, no good thing. Spiritually bankrupt. Hanging upon the mercy of Christ. Blessed is that man. You weren't born that way. And He maketh rich spiritually. The same ones that He makes poor, He makes rich in Christ. all spiritual blessings in heavenly places are ours in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1, 3. Rich. Rich beyond measure. He bringeth low. He brought proud, arrogant, self-righteous Saul of Tarsus into the dust at his feet. As I said, he goaded him. He said, is it harder for you to kick against the pricks? And that word is goads. He humiliated him. Goaded him like an animal with the afflictions, the providence that he brought upon him and put him in the dust. But then he raised him up. That's what our text says. He bringeth into the dust and he raises up the beggar from the dunghill. He'll make you a beggar and then he'll set you among princes. That's what he did for Saul and that's what he did for me. We are kings and priests unto our God. I'm sitting in a room full of princes tonight. Beggars made princes by the grace of God in Christ. Raised him up off of the dunghill and used him to preach the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gave him the greatest honor that a sinner can have in this world, to preach the glories of his Son. And this phrase here in this verse, you know, I hate to even say this, but I have to be honest with you. I dread speaking on things like this. When I see it in the text, I'm thinking, oh no. The most wonderful thing in the text, and I'm such a fool that I dread to even talk about it. You know why? Because how in the world can I even talk about that? Makes them inherit the throne of glory? You want to get up here and say something about that? You see why I dread that? I can't even convey that to you, what that is. Where would I start? Where would I end? The rich young ruler came to the Lord and asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now our text says that he makes them, the beggar, the poor, the bankrupt sinner, makes them inherit the throne of glory. That word inherit is key. That rich young ruler came to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the end result of that question, when all of that had played out, the lesson was this. With men, it's impossible. You can't do anything. Isn't that what it was? That was the lesson of the whole thing. And yet God makes a beggar to inherit the throne of glory. It is an inheritance, not an achievement. What must I do implies achievement, not inheritance. How are you going to do something to inherit? That's where the rich young ruler was sadly and vitally mistaken. You don't do something to inherit. You inherit because the one that died wants you to have it. And the Lord Jesus Christ died with your name on his lips. He died saying, Father, forgive them. He went to the cross saying, Lord, Father, this is my will. All those that you gave me, I want them to be with me where I am. That's how you inherit the throne of glory. The one who died wanted you to and gave it to you. You see why I dread talking about that? I say that and it don't even come close, does it? May God give us a glimpse in spite of me of what it is to inherit the throne of glory. Christ has died and made us joint heirs with himself. We are vitally united to him. Everything he receives because he deserves it, we receive because he deserves it. We suffer. Our wagon is hitched to him. We suffer with him. We reign with him. He suffers, we suffer. He reigns, we reign. As he is, so are we in this world. We are buried with him in baptism. We are raised with him in newness of life. Hebrews 2:11 says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call us his brethren." This is why we inherit the throne of glory, because he does. And we in him. What does it mean to inherit the throne of glory? Well, what does that look like? What does that feel like? I don't know yet. I don't know yet. But I know that here's what I do know about it. It is to be in Christ, in him as our representative, in him as our sin offering, in him as the resurrected Son of God, buried with him, in him, risen in him, justified in him, redeemed in him. It's to be with him. We inherit the throne of glory. We're going to be with him in a whole other sense than we are tonight. It's to be in his very face to face with Christ my Savior. And it's to be just like him. David said, "I'll be satisfied when I awake with his likeness." Christ is our heaven. He is our glory. He is our everlasting inheritance. Verse 9, we'll close with 9 and 10 together. "He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail." All of these things that she gave, the battle, the bread, and or no bread, hungry or full, the barren or fruitful, all of these things, they teach this. By strength shall no man prevail. Not by strength. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I have strength and power because of him, because he is my strength. Verse 10, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Just two brief thoughts here. He will keep our feet. He will keep the feet of his saints. You remember all in Psalm 73. Psalm 73:2 says this, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." And you remember why? Because he was envious at the prosperity of the wicked. He couldn't see what Hannah was praying here. That God is sovereign in all things, and he works everything. That what looks bad to us is good, and what looks good to us may be bad. At his pleasure, in his providence. And he said, "My steps had well nigh slipped," but they didn't. His feet didn't slip. He didn't fall away. Why not? They almost did because of his own foolishness. Verse 22, he said, why didn't he fall? He would have if it had been, he said in verse 22, "I was a fool, I was as a beast before thee. If it had been up to me and my reasoning and my thinking on things, all would be lost." But why didn't he slip? Why didn't he fall? The next verse, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. I haven't fallen. I haven't suffered the consequences of my own foolishness." Why not? "Thou hast holden me by my right hand." That's why you hadn't fallen too. And then just the last thought on this. The last line of this prayer refers to Christ. He will give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. You know the word anointed? The word Christ in the New Testament, you know what it means? Anointed. This is Christ he's talking about here. She's talking about in her prayer here. And so Christ, he exalts the horn of his Christ. But look back at verse 1 again. The prayer begins, "My horn is exalted." And it ends with Christ's strength and power being exalted. That's why ours is, because he is. "My horn is exalted," she said, "in the Lord, in that he is exalted. If he reigns, we reign with him. Because he is our power, our strength, our horn, our salvation, being one with Christ, eternally, divinely united to Christ, we're seated on the right hand of God already in him. And we're going to experience that before long. We're going to be exalted to the very throne of glory because he is exalted for us and we in him. You know, when I thought about that, I thought about this for some reason, the words of this verse of this song that we sing came to my mind. So come to Christ. Oh, come today. The Father, Son, and Spirit say, and the bride repeats the call. For he can cleanse your guilty stains. His love will soothe your weary pains. For Christ is all in all. Exalted to the throne of glory, Christ is all. Because he is exalted, we're already in him, aren't we? And before long, we're going to be with him, and we're going to be just like him. That's heaven. Let's pray.